Our gospel lesson today is drawn from the 10th chapter of Mark's gospel. You can find it on page 922 of your pew Bibles. And as Reverend Jan pointed out, we're talking about the healing of Bartimaeus, beginning with the 46th verse of chapter 10. They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. As Bartimaeus sat long ago, O Lord, so we are this morning, waiting to have our eyes opened, waiting to be able to see the wonder of your truth and to live the love that you call us to live. And so now send your Holy Spirit upon us that we might indeed have our eyes opened, not just the eyes of our body, but more importantly, the eyes of our hearts, so that we might see your love at work in our world, at work within us. All this we pray in the name of the healer, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. Seeing is believing. Now, some would call that a proverb. Others would call it an idiomatic expression. Regardless, it carries the meaning that if we experience something personally, it's real. And if we don't experience it personally, it isn't real. Now, there's a wonderful folksiness to this, but it also carries with it a deep, deep difficulty. And let me ask you the question that points that out. When was the last time you saw an atom? When was the last time that you saw the constituent parts of an atom? Say, a proton, or an electron, or a neutron, or an even smaller constituent part that they've discovered called a neutrino. Been intimately acquainted with one lately? I'm not seeing tons of hands going up here. Well, I think that I asked that question because we say that when we talk about our world and about the composition of our world, including the composition of ourselves, we believe that the world is made up of atoms. Now, I don't think that very many scientists, despite their reliance upon the scientific method, which calls for and relies upon observation, would deny that some of the greatest scientific discoveries have come about because a scientist believed something based on something that couldn't be seen, but where observation had pushed them to think along lines that led them to follow it. Let me explain. Think of the cosmologist, physicist Stephen Hawking. A great deal of his work began as speculation, questions that he began to ask himself about the origins of the universe. I had occasion over the weekend to watch several portions of a wonderful PBS documentary called Stephen Hawking's Universe, which were entitled Seeing is Believing. After watching them, I think that they really should have been named the same as this sermon. Believing is seeing. Hawking's hypothesis, his initial questions, sound a great deal when you look at them like points of belief. Remember that the definition of belief from our friend Webster, and also remember that Webster was a Congregationalist, just putting the plug in, that Webster is this: a state or habit of mind in which trust or confidence is placed in some person or thing. Belief. A state or habit of mind in which trust or confidence is placed in some person or thing. Now, listen to what Hawking said at the beginning of this program. The ideas which had grown over 2,000 years of observation have had to be radically revised. In less than 100 years, we have found new ways to think of ourselves. From sitting at the center of the universe, we now find ourselves orbiting an average-sized sun, which is just one of millions of stars in our own Milky Way galaxy, and our galaxy itself is just one of billions of galaxies in a universe that is infinite and expanding. But this is far from the end of a long history of inquiry. Huge questions remain to be answered before we can hope to have a complete picture of the universe we live in. Millions of stars, billions of galaxies. Has he seen them all? Or is he basically extrapolating based upon observations, based upon theories? I'm not seeing many answers. But you see my point. Much of his work is constructed out of his confidence in observations and theories that can rarely be seen, but yet are believed and then acted upon by scientists. Hawking, in so many ways, sees what he sees because he believes in his work and in its foundations. I remember reading his book, A Brief History of Time, when it came out, and I chuckled because at the end of the book, he takes Isaac Newton to task for theologizing. He says Newton's great fault is he theologized. And guess what he does at the end of the book? The same thing. The same thing. He theologizes. And my point is simply this, that there is truth in both of those expressions. We can say that seeing is believing, but we can also say that believing is seeing. Bartimaeus started out believing and ended up seeing. He may have been physically blind, but his heart could see. He knew that he was in the presence of the one who could heal not only his blindness, but his heart as well, making him a whole person. So he was, as we like to say now, proactive. He called out to Jesus as he passed by, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He was not content to remain in his blindness. He was not content to stay as he was by the roadside. Bartimaeus' heart cried out to the living God for wholeness. And when the heart speaks, can the mouth do otherwise? Heart speaks to heart. So many great spiritual writers have told us this. And the Lord hears and responds in ways that we don't always understand. I believe that Jesus, in his heart of hearts, knew Bartimaeus' deepest desire. When he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" he did it as much for those who were standing around and for us as he did it for Bartimaeus. Jesus' question then serves as a constant reminder to us that we need to be intentional in our prayer. God wants to know what we want God to do for us. Christ's heart still speaks to ours, and we are asked that question, "What do you want me to do for you?" We need to think long and hard before we answer. Because you see, blindness does have certain advantages. People are nice to you because of your condition. People expect less of you because you're blind. And of course, you know, for that matter, people are nicer to you when you failed at something because, you know, you're just a mess up. And so you got to be nice to them. Having sight, being competent, brings demands and responsibilities. As I ask the congregation at the 8 o'clock service, I'll ask you, what's the reward for good work? More work. Okay? One of my confreres in my previous life, one of my mentors, Father Omer Klein, used to say to me when I'd kind of complain, he'd say, "Well, you realize, of course, they always beat the horse that pulls." The reward for work is good work. So if we're not doing good work, if we're messing up a little bit, or if we're blind or something, then we can get off the side. So if we ask to be competent, if we ask to see, then we have to be prepared for what comes with it. And no doubt Bartimaeus had these thoughts run through his head. Still, as heart speaks to heart, he answers that he wishes to see, and his sight is restored. Bartimaeus, then, is a type. He is an example of the church and of every Christian believer. All of us, at one time or the other, sat by a roadside, blind, unable to do anything for ourselves, ignorant of our real condition or of our potential. And then our hearts were quickened at the sound of Christ's voice as heart spoke to heart. And deep within us, there stirred the truth, there stirred the real essence of who we are and of what we are to become as children of God. And we called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." God speaks to our deepest affection through the heart of Christ. And this is what the author of the Hebrews is trying to tell us as he discourses on the nature of Christ's priesthood. When Christ identifies with us, he does so once and for all, not with repeated sacrifices, but in the example of self-giving love that awakens the deepest affection of the human heart that can transform us and move us toward all that is true and good. The physiological heart, what the anatomist studies, is symbolic of a deeper reality. The heart, in spiritual thought, is the source and unity of our human experience. And it is with this reality that God identifies with us in Jesus Christ, in the Logos, the Word made flesh. The 20th century Austrian theologian Karl Rahner put it this way, and put it beautifully, when he wrote, "The eternal Logos of God has a human heart. He risked the adventure of a human heart. Until pierced by the sin of the world, it had flowed out. Until it had suffered to the end on the cross the uselessness and powerlessness of his love and become thereby the eternal heart of the world." And the 17th century Puritan preacher Richard Baxter put it no less beautifully when he said, "If thou know him not by the face, the voice, the hands, if thou know him not by the tears and bloody sweat, thou mayest know him by the heart. That broken, healed heart is his. That soul-pitying, melting heart is his. Doubtless it can be none's but his. Love and compassion are its certain signature." In Christ, we recognize God's affection for humanity, and heart speaks to heart. And by the way, do you know where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus first got started? Do you know who wrote the first treatises on the Sacred Heart of Jesus? They were not Roman Catholic. They were Congregationalists. The chaplain to Oliver Cromwell wrote a treatise called The Heart of Christ in Heaven, Open Most Sweetly to Sinners Here Below on Earth. I have a copy sitting on my desk. And it's kind of interesting. Another one was Francis Rouse, and another one, and he had more Presbyterian leanings, but we like him anyway, was the fellow I just quoted, Richard Baxter. All of these folks wrote about the heart. Why? Because it's the divine affection opened toward us. It was this understanding, then, of God's great identification with us, God's affection for us, that stirred the reformers of the church into action, like Bartimaeus, Luther, Calvin, Barrow, Greenwood, Penry, Ames, and Robinson, to name only a few, heard Christ speaking to them, and heart cried out to heart. Each, in a unique and wonderful way, had his sight restored, rose up, and followed after Christ on the way. For English congregational reformers and one Welshman, Henry Barrow, John Greenwood, and the Welshman John Penry, the way would lead to years of imprisonment and a cruel death for their faith. John Robinson, pastor to those gathered saints at Scrooby, was forced to leave the country of his birth, and he died before he could join his pilgrim flock in the New World. Their example of heart speaking to heart reminds us of the dedication and the courage that we must have as God's gathered people. Jesus continues to ask us, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the answer again and again must be the same. We wish to see. Heart speaks to heart and calls us to follow along the way. And the way leads us into the community of the heart, which is what we call the church. gathered into relationship by a living covenant, we experience the wonder of God's presence through our sisters and brothers who walk the way with us. And it is here that the effect of God, our healing of our ability to see, begins to show itself. No longer can we simply sit by the roadside, content in our blindness to let life and all of its parts remain the same. We are called to a new and a better hope, and a new and a better way of living, a way of action. The church, as Cyprian of Carthage said almost 2,000 years ago, semper, ecclesia semper reformanda, the church is always reforming. If we are true to what we say we are, we are constantly responding to Christ's question, and the request that we make isn't a selfish one. The church is always reforming so that we can identify more and more with the heart of Christ and more with the heart of the world. Our freedom urges us to believe in a deeper, more urgent fashion so that the same love that burned in the heart of Christ may burn in ours so that we may love as he has loved. Bartimaeus did not remain seated by the roadside. He didn't stay where he once was when he'd received his sight. He got up and he followed Christ. His heart was spoken to by that eternal high priest, and through him he was restored to wholeness. Clement of Alexandria's words that I'm about to read to you still have power 15 centuries after they were written. Listen to them. The commandment of the Lord shines clearly, enlightening the eyes. Receive Christ. Receive power to see. Receive your light, that you may plainly recognize both God and man. More delightful than gold and precious stones, more desirable than honey and the honeycomb, is the word that has enlightened us. How could he not be desirable who illumined minds buried in darkness and endowed with clear vision the light-bearing eyes of the soul? Sing his praises then, Lord, and make known to me your Father, who is God. Your word will save me. Your song instruct me. I have gone astray in my search for God, but now that you light my path, Lord, I find God through you and receive the Father from you. I become co-heir with you, since you were not ashamed to own me as your brother, as your sister. Let us then shake off forgetfulness of truth, shake off the mist of ignorance and darkness that dims our eyes, and contemplate the true God after first raising the song of praise to him. All hail, O light. For upon us, buried in darkness, imprisoned in the shadow of death, a heavenly light has shone, a light of clearly surpassing that of the sun, and of a sweetness exceeding any this earthly life can offer. Today we celebrate on Reformation Sunday those who understood what Clement was saying, who heard the calling of heart to heart, and who answered the question, regained their sight, and sought to bring reform to the life of the church. You and I are able to sit here this morning and to worship in freedom of conscience, or from the empty seats, choose not to worship in freedom of conscience, because those good people were unselfish and unrelenting in responding to the heart of Christ with their own hearts and with their own lives. A scientist like Stephen Hawking believed to see and answer the huge questions of the universe in its expanse and its origin. So do believers like you and me. We believe to see God's way, and then we walk in it. So my question to you this morning is this: can we sit by the roadside and remain as we once were, when we've heard the voice and had our sight restored? Can we remain content to live life as we've been accustomed to living it when the Lord passes by and invites us to follow him on the way? It's a question only your heart, only my heart can answer. Christ and his church wait for the response, for the way is far from traveled. And as Pastor Robinson told the pilgrims, the Lord hath yet more light and truth to break forth out of his holy word. Believing is seeing in a new way, and then walking in it, for the service of God and of God's people. Hail, O light. Amen.